Good evening. Welcome to this evening's seminar entitled Strengthened for the Journey. My name is Ryan Whitehead. I'm one of the pastors here at the Adventist Community Church, and I'm glad that everyone is here this evening. So just a note before I get to share a brief story. If you lost a pair of keys, come and find one of our greeters out in the lobby. I'm going to be with our kids, so you won't be able to find me. But I'll give it to Dan Weston. And most everyone here at the church knows who Dan Weston is. So if you lost some keys, I will be giving them to Dan Weston. And he will have these keys after I get out done here. But if you lost some keys, just look for Dan. So strengthened for the journey. On a Saturday night, a particular Saturday night, I was getting comfortable in a couch. I was a single young man up near Seattle, and I'm getting comfortable, just ready to relax and enjoy my Sunday and just enjoy the rest of my weekend, and I get a phone call. It's one of my best friends. His name is Fred, and Fred's like, Ryan, I'm here in Washington. I said, oh, cool. I'm glad you're here. I grew up in Michigan, and he was all the way over here. He's visiting his brother-in-law, a fellow pastor that worked in the north of here, the Olympic Peninsula, and he said, hey, Ryan, Jonathan and I are going to go climb Mount Olympus tomorrow. This is Saturday night. We're going to climb Mount Olympus tomorrow. You should come with us. Now, what does a single, relatively young man say to a request like that from one of his best friends? You say, I got to check my calendar. I said, oh, yeah, no, for sure. And I had to check my boss, make sure my boss, you know, would allow me to do, you know, because it was a couple-day trip. He's like, yeah, we'll probably climb up Sunday. We'll summit Monday morning, and then we'll come back Monday night, and we'll be good. And I'm like, yeah, we can do that. How many of you know Mount Olympus at all? At all, okay? So to get to the base of Mount Olympus, you have to hike about 17 miles. And then once you're at the base camp, then you have to hike 5 miles across the glacier and up the snowfields to the top of the mountain, 5 back down, and then how many back out? 17, unless you learned how to fly or something special like that. So do you think that I was strengthened for the journey, like I was prepared for this journey that I was about to take? Okay, at some point in the future, we'll have to sit down for lunch and I'll tell you the rest of the story. It might take longer than, we might have to have lots of dessert after that. But the neat thing that we can see from Scripture, right, is that we are strengthened for the journey that we have on this earth through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is something that Jesus promised and that we can see in Acts that was given to us. And that's what I believe the topic is tonight, is being strengthened, that God wants to strengthen us for the journey that we have here on earth. And Pastor Eric is going to delve into a little bit of that this evening. Now, before he comes up to ask a few questions, and I have a few questions of my own to ask him, I want to remind you of a few things. If you want to continue to grow in your walk here at the Adventist Community Church in knowing Jesus better and in getting in God's Word, we want to support you in that. One of the best ways to do that is coming to worship every week. Tomorrow, we have given Pastor Eric our 11:15 service and said, hey, can you close us out with one final sermon? And I wrote it down here, and this sermon is entitled, As Good As It Gets. So, kind of puts the bar up there, right? So 11:15 tomorrow here in our worship center, Pastor Eric will be giving the 11:15 service. Following that, we would invite everyone here, and if you have some friends, you can invite them as well to lunch following that, where Pastor Eric is not going to hear this, but we're going to have a going away party for Pastor Eric tomorrow after the 11:15 service. We're going to come and eat some good food, fellowship together, and just tell Pastor Eric thank you for the time and the energy and the heart that he's put into these meetings and sharing God's word with us. And then as you go out this evening, they're going to hand you one of these again. Now, if you tell them, I'm sorry, I already got one, they're going to say, well, this one's updated. And the reason it's updated is because the Thursday night Bible class was actually supposed to say Tuesday night. Our you know, spell checker didn't it's two T starting days, Tuesday, Thursday. But it is, so if you do go home and you see Thursday, it's actually on Tuesday. So it's the class that Pastor Dave Allen is leading, and he's leading a great study about how do we have all the Bible versions we have today. If you ever ask that question, it's a great class that you delve into why do we have so many versions? What's the basis for all these things? And he's been studying it for so many years, more than years than I've been alive, not to say I'm old or young. A couple other classes and things that I want to pull to your show your attention is the Wednesday night class that we're going to be starting a 12-week journey on the book of Daniel, where we're going to go chapter by chapter through the book of Daniel and just open the Bible and let it talk to us. We have some good presenters that are going to be presenting, and then there'll be some things for you to fill out and just dialogue with, hey, what does God say in the book of Daniel, which is a beautiful study. Talk to me or reach out to someone if you'd like to be part of a community group where you do some studies, but also you build relationships with people that want to journey and strengthen your walk with God as you journey with Him. So at this time, I'm going to invite Pastor Eric up, and we have a few questions. Do you want to start with your questions, and then
yep,
I'll nail you with
all
mine.
Right, let me see where I've got.
I think I'll start with this
questions.
One. Now make sure you. Anyway.
All right, here we go. I'm gonna hit you first. How many of you think Pastor Ryan's done so well so far answering these questions? All right, I think so too. I think so too. That was a smattering of applause. That's not bad.
You know, I paid them. I slipped.
Okay. Well, it seems
it worked.
Maybe you should have given them a 50 instead of a 20.
Yeah, no, next time.
All right, here we go. Two questions for you. It sounds like keeping the Sabbath is important. However, in Romans 14:5, doesn't Paul say that you can treat whichever day you want as holy as long as you are convinced in your heart and mind? Maybe I should read Romans 14:5.
Yeah, that might be helpful. And if anyone asks you a question, and I think my knee-jerk reaction when I get asked a biblical question is, oh, I'm a pastor, I should have the answer. Even if you have the answer, it's always good to go see what the Bible says, because then you can get context, you can get, what does this verse say? So,
all right, please, very good. So here's Romans 14:5. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. So that's what verse 5 says.
Okay. Now, we could probably get some more context if we read the rest of Revelation or Romans chapter 14. But one thing I don't hear in there, and feel free to, you know, pitch in as well, is I don't hear the word Sabbath in there.
That's right. It's nowhere in the chapter.
So, okay. Nowhere in the chapter. So I'd have a hard time with all, and I love the presentation you did on the Sabbath and how over and over again it talks about when the Sabbath is and that there's no, didn't you say you'd give me money if I could prove to you?
I did. How much money did I promise to give?
$1,000.
See, you remember that.
Did anybody
cash in? You may not remember anything else in the seminar, but you will remember that $1,000 offer, right?
Maybe you should just throw $1,000 to say a statement and say
$1,000. That's right, yep. There we go.
Yeah. But yeah, if that scripture, it doesn't talk about the Sabbath. It doesn't say specifically in there that the Sabbath is significant in relation to that verse. But I have a question for you as well, if
all right.
That's okay.
Yep.
Jesus said you can blaspheme God and you can blaspheme Jesus and be forgiven. But as I understand it, there is only one unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Would that be suicide? It's the ultimate and final act of selfishness.
All right. Very, very good. What is the unpardonable sin, and is it suicide? Well, I'm actually going to be talking tonight in the presentation about the unpardonable sin, so we're going to find out what it is. But I will jump ahead to the last part there. Is it suicide? Now, I'll preface my answer by saying this. Is it ever appropriate to even consider suicide as an option for a Christian, yes or no? No, absolutely not. You don't even want to think about that as an option. But having said that, can you think of anyone in the Bible who took their own life who the Bible says clearly is going to be among the saved? Samson. Samson took his own life. Now, some might call that a self-sacrifice, and that would be appropriate. He did take his own life, but he's also listed among the faithful over in Hebrews. So we have an example of somebody like that. Let me tell you a story, a true story, because you know I like those. A pastor friend of mine a few years ago was involved in an unfortunate situation. A young lady in his church was depressed and discouraged, and she couldn't figure any way out of it other than to take her life. And so she decided she was going to overdose. And so she took a bunch of medications in order to overdose. And when she did, once she took those medications, she went, "Oh no, what have I done? What a mistake." And she called 911 and she said, "Please come and help me. I just took a bunch of medication trying to kill myself. I don't want to die. Please come and help me." Well, by the time EMS got there, unfortunately, the medications had done what those medications would do, and she passed. Did she commit suicide? Yes. Did she repent? Yes. So this is one of those situations where we say, "Okay, God, this is yours. You deal with this one." Because God knows everything that goes into every single person's life and all the decisions that they're making and so forth. So again, should we even consider suicide, yes or no? No. But just because somebody did commit suicide, does that mean that we have the authority to say that they're lost, yes or no? No, we don't. So we leave those things to God. We don't consider suicide. We don't encourage it. In fact, if we hear somebody thinking about it, there is a national suicide prevention line that we can share with them, and we would encourage them to call that. But you know, being able to say that suicide is the unpardonable sin, I don't think that we can say that, because we've got examples of certainly one biblical and some in the real world where it would be hard to make a hard and fast statement that it is the unpardonable sin. But if you're still wondering what the unpardonable sin is, what's the best thing that you can do tonight? Keep listening. There you go. Very good. Excellent.
That's great.
Good.
And I'm glad you didn't ask me what that person was. I'm glad someone had the answer out here. You said you had two questions?
Yes, I did. Let me see. Here's the next one.
I can leave if you want me to.
Mm-hmm. Brother, I'm giving you another question. You did awful well on the first one. Here's the next one. What does it mean to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy? Can't you have personal devotion on Sabbath to keep it holy while still going to church on Sundays? You can have a Bible study any day. So what does it mean to keep the Sabbath holy? What's involved in that?
The last part of that, I hope that we all have Bible study on a daily basis.
Amen.
Whether on Saturday, Sunday, Monday.
Amen.
Get it.
Yeah.
Going back to one of the sermons that you preached and that I've heard from others that have preached it, and I've preached it myself, is focusing on what the significance and what the Sabbath is. If you look at the Ten Commandments, where it actually states the Ten Commandments that I had to learn as a little kid growing up, where I got to learn, it talks about what we are to do on Sabbath or not to do on Sabbath. So, you know, by just studying the Bible or doing something like that, it's very limiting on what God's purpose was for the Sabbath. Right now I'm reading through the book of Mark, and it is awesome, or I really value when I read how Jesus operated, how he lived his life, what he did on the Sabbath. And is it always good to do something that Jesus does? Yes. I mean, always.
Yep.
And so he's our perfect example. And then there's some great disciples that followed his lead that we can read about and that show us the way to keep the Sabbath. So though I value what the individual that wrote that said in relation to studying the Bible, and the scriptures talk about the value of what we're to do on Sabbath. And part of the big thing for me is the fellowship that I have on the Sabbath. People who are heading the same direction, at least trying, yeah, asking the Holy Spirit to guide them. And that has really encouraged me. I can come in and we can journey together and lift each other up and fulfill what God's asked us to do, which is to spread the good news of him.
Yeah, the Bible says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together."
Sure.
So we ought to come together as a faith family and encourage one another along the journey. Excellent.
And one more, and then I'll let you have the stage.
All right.
Can you explain the gift of tongues in the Bible?
Can I explain the gift of tongues in the Bible? Yes, I can. But I suppose they would like me to actually do it. So let's take a look. Let's take a look at a couple of passages here. Turn over to the book of Acts. There are different ideas in different parts of Christianity as to what the gift of tongues is. We're going to look at a few Bible examples of it being described and so forth. We're going to Acts chapter 2. We will start in verse number 1. Acts 2 verse 1. It says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." So if you've got people coming together from every nation under heaven, how many different languages do you think would be represented in this group? Quite a few, right? It says, "And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his" what? "In his own language." Now look at verse 7. It says, "Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?'" The next few verses talk about all the different languages or people groups that were there and languages that were spoken. So the disciples who were preaching, who were speaking, they didn't speak a whole lot of different languages. They were fairly simple individuals. And yet here, those who were listening, it says they were able to hear them speak in their own what? Tongue or language. So what is a tongue? A tongue is a language. So what are these tongues that are being described here? It's the different languages of the different people. So God gave this small group of disciples the miraculous ability to speak the languages of all the other people who were there at Jerusalem at the time for the purpose of doing what? What were they trying to do? They were trying to share the truth or the gospel, right? So let's take a look at another example. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll start in verse 4. Paul says, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." So in other words, different gifts, but one Spirit. What Spirit is he talking about here? Holy Spirit, absolutely. "There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are different diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all." Then look at verse 7. "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." Then it says, "For to one is given the word of wisdom by the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues." And then it says in verse 11, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." Who is the he here? That's the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit decides who gets which gifts. It's not up to us to decide which gift we want. The Holy Spirit knows which gifts we need for the purpose of sharing the gospel. Now take a look at verse number 14. Paul then likens this to the body or to the church. Look what he says. He says, "For in fact the body is not one member but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling?" So let's picture here what Paul is saying. He's saying the body of Christ, the church, is made up of different people with different gifts, and he likens it to the human body. He says, if each one were an eye, if everybody had that gift, the eye gift, imagine how effective the church would be if we all had the same gift. Or if we want to visualize this, imagine that a big eye came hopping down the aisle here, okay? and it looks at you, and you look at it, is there any communication going on at all? No. So what if everybody was an ear? Great big ear comes hopping down the aisle, and it's listening to you, and you're listening to it, but there's a problem. What's the problem? Nobody's talking, right? It's just a bunch of listening. It's not very effective. So let's continue this visual picture that Paul is giving. What if everybody were a tongue? If a big tongue came hopping down the aisle and it started talking to you, and you started talking to it, the problem is nobody is what? Nobody's listening, right? So the church is made up with different people, made up of different people with different gifts. The idea being that you can reach different people with different gifts for the purpose of spreading the what? The gospel, that's right. So different gifts for different people. Take also a look over at 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, look at verse 22. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, 22, "Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to who? But to unbelievers." So the purpose of all of the gifts of the Spirit is to spread the gospel. What is the biblical gift of tongues? The biblical gift of tongues is the miraculous ability of a person to speak another person's language that they did not previously speak for the purpose of sharing the gospel with them. So that's what all of the gifts are for. It's the purpose of sharing the gospel. Now again, look, it says, "Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to who again? Unbelievers." I run into something with a fair amount of regularity as I travel around the country and around the world in these seminars. I'll often have people come to the seminar who are really enjoying it. They're getting a lot out of it. And they'll come to me kind of early on in the seminar and they'll tell me, "Eric, we love what you're sharing. This is good stuff. We appreciate it. I've got a question for you." They say, "Do you have the Holy Spirit?" And I know immediately where the conversation is going. I have no doubt whatsoever. And I'll usually respond something like, "Well, I hope I have the Holy Spirit, otherwise I have no business up here speaking every evening, right? I better have the Holy Spirit." But then the next question out of their mouth every single time is, "No, what I mean is, do you speak in tongues?" Now here's my question. What are they, a believer, doing asking me, another believer, if I have the gift of tongues? Because here Paul says it's not a sign for who? Believers, it's a sign for unbelievers. The purpose, again, is to share the gospel with people whose language you don't understand. Look at verse number 23. It says, "Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are what? Out of your mind." You know, the purpose is to share a clear message. If everybody is speaking in all kinds of languages that nobody understands, it's confusing, and an unbeliever who comes in and sees that is going to think that you've all lost your minds. So how many of you think that we ought to give the trumpet a certain sound, right? We need to share what the message is clearly so that others who see, who come, who learn, understand what the message is all about, they get a better opportunity to understand the gospel. They get an opportunity to hear the gospel and to make decisions about it. So great questions. Thank you for those questions. I would say keep writing in your questions, but I've only got one more message that I can share. Oh, let me see here. Something that you received when you came in. We're going to get started in a moment, but I want to make mention of this to you. You received a card that looks remarkably like the one that I am holding in my hand. If you would like to stay in touch with It Is Written, know where I'm going to be speaking next, what I'm going to be doing, where I'm going to be, when my next television program comes on, when other programs come on, we want to stay in touch with you. Fill that card out, and we will send you, I think, once a quarter, give or take, a magazine that lets you know everything that's going on in the ministry. It'll help you to stay in touch with us and help us to stay in touch with you. So just fill that card out. When you do get it filled out, I think we've got some of my friends who are going to be picking those cards up. Just fill it out and pass it to the nearest aisle, and we'll collect those. While you're doing that, Just wanted to let you know about a couple of other things that we have here. We also have two cards, one of which is this one. You may or may not be able to see what that looks like. It's a little dark card. It says, "It is written TV." If you've enjoyed these presentations, you may also enjoy many of the television programs that we do on a regular basis. We release new programs every week. I do at least two programs every single week, so you'll find those here, and there are a lot of other programs as well. We have hundreds of programs archived, so you can find those there. If you enjoy devotional thoughts to get your day started, we have a 60-second daily devotional. Now, I know people are busy, but how many of you think you could find 60 seconds in the day to connect with Jesus? All right. I figured you probably could. Every word, you can sign up for that. It is a 60-second daily devotional, and you can do that, start your day with that, and share it with others. Also, the study guides that you have been receiving every evening, how many of you have been doing those with some regularity? All right. If you have been blessed by those, they are also available online. So you can find them online at itiswritten.study. That's this other card. Wanted to let you know about that. So again, if you filled out this Tell Me More About It Is Written card, pass that to one of the nearby aisles. We're going to have my friends come through. They're going to pick those up right now. I want to make sure that we get those so that we can keep in touch with you. And while they are doing that, I think that's all the announcements that we have this evening, which means we need to do one more thing before we get started. And what is that? We will pray. And drink water. We need to drink water too. That's right. We're going to hydrate. Living water. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you tonight for blessing us, giving us an opportunity to come together. We ask that you will guide our time together this evening, encourage us, and help us to be prepared for the days ahead. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our message tonight is strengthened for the journey. Strengthened for the journey. They're tragic, and unfortunately, the stories are not all that uncommon. You read stories of young children who try to relive the exploits of their favorite superheroes. Maybe they see Superman flying over the tops of buildings, and they say, you know what? I'd like to do that. And they try. Unfortunately, we hear these stories with much too much regularity. You know, a few years ago, a 5-year-old boy in Santiago, Chile, died after falling from a 10th-floor window. Why did he fall? He was trying to fly like his favorite superhero. 2 little boys in China, brothers, jumped from a 4th-floor window with their arms outstretched, trying to fly like a superhero. You know, the results, I think, were fairly predictable. At least one of the boys died in that. But what is it with superheroes? There's an endless parade of superheroes. Superheroes are extremely popular today. Comic books, movies, television shows. People seem to love superheroes. They are fascinated by them. Maybe they have the ability to have X-ray vision. Maybe they can blow or fly with super speed. They have super strength. Maybe they were bitten by a radioactive spider. And because they were bitten by a radioactive spider, they then developed spider-like characteristics. Maybe they came from a faraway planet called Krypton, and they brought some of their power and strength with them here to planet Earth to help the citizens of planet Earth. You know, truth, justice in the American way and all that kind of good stuff. You know, it's interesting as you look at the story of Superman, you look at the names of the characters in the story. What was Superman's name, his original name? Do you remember? Kal-El. You know, the word El in the Bible, do you know what that prefix or word refers to? Refers to God. His father's name, I believe, if I remember right, was Jor-El. So all of these connections with deity, with God. So Superman came, he was the son of a god, and he came to help you and me here on planet Earth. So all these interesting stories of superheroes, you look at where these stories come from, and you can find inspiration for these stories, often not in the Bible, though, but from Greek mythology and other places. It's been interesting to see how all of this has become very, very popular over the last few decades. There's the fantasy of it all and the fascination of these superstars with superhuman abilities, whether they can fly or bend steel or leap over buildings in a single bound, stop a steaming locomotive. How many of you have heard some of these phrases before, right? So these are familiar stories to us. We're fascinated by superheroes, stories of people who are able to do things far beyond what the average individual can do. But us, we're humans. We don't have these abilities, or at least we certainly don't believe that we have these abilities. We can't fly or wear a magical suit of armor to beat all the bad guys. But it's interesting when you take a look at the Bible. What the Bible shares with us is that we do have access to a power beyond what we ourselves possess. And so we want to take a look at this evening. You think of some people in the Bible who had superhuman elements to their character. You had Samson. You have Elijah, who went 40 days on the strength of one meal. You have Elisha, who raised a dead child to life. Peter and John healed a lame man. The prophets were able to make known where people would be at a given time, a given place. There were many people in the Bible who knew what the future was going to hold. And then, of course, there's Jesus, who raised the dead, who multiplied a little boy's lunch, who turned water into wine or grape juice. All of these, what you might call superhuman abilities, but these weren't superhuman or superpowers in the mystical, magical way. But these were things that actually happened. Now, the question was, or is, how? How did these things take place? And is this power that these individuals that we just talked about in the Bible, is the power that they had access to, is that a power that we also have access to? Could we raise the dead? Could we help the blind to see? Could we help the lame to walk? And the answer is yes, but not in and of our own strength. Let's take a look at what the Bible has to say about this special gift that God wants to give his people, superhuman abilities, if you will. Look at Revelation 14, verse number 1. In Revelation chapter 14, verse number 1, John writes, and he says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their forehead." So who is this group, this 144,000? This is a special group of people who have lived through the seven last plagues, lived through the crisis of the mark of the beast, and they actually get to see Jesus come in the clouds of heaven. How many of you would like to be a part of that group? That's an amazing group to be a part of. And I don't think that Jesus is that far away. His return is that far away, which means, is it possible that we might be a part of this group? What do you think? Oh, most certainly. Most certainly. You read about this group, the 144,000, over in Revelation chapter 14. You also read about them in Revelation chapter 7. This group of people, since they've lived through the crisis of the mark of the beast, it means that they have not received the mark of the beast. Do you think it's going to take almost superhuman, supernatural ability to resist the force to receive the mark of the beast? What do you think? Absolutely. So these individuals are going to need help to make it through that crisis of the mark of the beast, to receive the seal of God, and to get to see Jesus come in the clouds of heaven. They have surrendered to Jesus. This is a group that you want to be in. As I mentioned, they're also mentioned over in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 6 ends with this question: who shall be able to stand? That's how Revelation 6 ends. Who shall be able to stand? Revelation 7 begins by talking about this group again, the 144,000 who stand faithfully for Jesus in the last days of earth's history. Now, sometimes I get the question, is this 144,000 a literal number of people or is it a symbolic number of people? I'm going to suggest to you that this is a symbolic number of people because everything surrounding this number in the Bible is symbolic. So it would be strange if this number were literal. Now, If it is literal, how many of you would want to be in that number? If it is symbolic, how many of you would like to be in that number? Right? So does it really matter to us whether it's literal or symbolic? No, either way, we want to be in that number, amen? So we just have to choose that we want to serve Jesus, we want to surrender our lives to Jesus, and then we'll let him decide whether it's a literal or a figurative number. So how did they do it? How did they stand in the last days of Earth's history? Look at Revelation 14, verse 12. We've looked at this verse several times. Revelation 14, 12 says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that do what? Keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." So this group of individuals, at the very end of time, makes the stand that they need to make. They are allowed to go through the trials of the last days, and they come out victorious on the other side. Jesus is working in their lives. So let's kind of zero down on this a little bit more. We know that Jesus is working in their lives, that he's giving them strength. But where is Jesus today? Where is he? He's up in heaven. Jesus is up in heaven today. So if Jesus is up in heaven today, how can he be working in the hearts and minds and lives of all of us down here on earth? It's because he is working through the Holy Spirit. That's right. Take a look at John chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus says this. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the what? Is the husbandman." So he is the vine. We are the what? We're the branches. We're the ones who are connected there. Take a look at John 15, verses 4 through 7. He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Then look what it says. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as the branch is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire that they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." This is the wonder of the gospel. This is what the gospel is all about. Colossians 1:27 speaks of the mystery of the gospel as being Christ in you, the hope of what? Glory. That is the gospel. Christ in you, the hope of glory. But how does Jesus abide in you? How does he abide in his people? You already gave me the answer because you knew. Here it is in 1 John 3, verse number 24. "Now he who keeps his commandments does what? Abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the" who? "Spirit whom he has given us." Now I want you to notice here that the giving of the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit, regularly in the Bible is connected with something else. They're kind of paired together. Look at this verse. It says, "Now he who does what? He who does what? Keeps his commandments, abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." Look at 1 John 4:13. "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his" what? "Spirit." So you see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit connected with choosing to follow Jesus, choosing to keep his commandments. The two are united together. It's the role of the Holy Spirit to bring the personal presence of Jesus into that person's life. The Godhead is composed or comprised of three individuals. Who are they? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So three persons of the Godhead. And you will regularly read about the Holy Spirit being referred to as he and him. Now, some people get this idea that the Holy Spirit, well, here's the problem. Tell me what God looks like. Picture God in your mind. What does God look like? He's got a white beard, right? What color is his hair? Oh, it's white, right? How old is he? He's kind of older, right? He's not like 6 years old, right? He's this older guy. What kind of robe does he have on? So it's a white robe. That's the pictures that we have. Okay, what about Jesus? When you picture Jesus, what does Jesus look like? Now, some of you are going to go, well, is this the pre-glorification or post-glorification? Whatever. You know, what does his hair look like? It's kind of longer, right? What color is it usually? It's brown, right? What about his skin tone? What's it sort of like? Kind of olivey, maybe a little bit weathered. Does he look like he's kind of overweight and out of shape? No, he's kind of fit because he was a what? He was a carpenter, right? And he also walked for miles and miles and miles during his ministry. And what does Jesus wear? What kind of clothes? It's like a robe. Kind of what color is the robe? Like a little whitish, off-white. He's often got a sash, right? What color is his sash? It's either red or blue, right? Okay. Tell me what the Holy Spirit looks like. I hear a flame. I hear a dove, right? I hear wind, right? What else does he look like? We're like, we don't even know, right? We don't have any concept of what the Holy Spirit looks like. So it's hard for us sometimes to think of the Holy Spirit as a person. He is a person of the Godhead just as much as the Father or the Son is. He's not some sort of wispy, ethereal force or something like that. You have three persons of the Godhead. They are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? So the Holy Spirit is very much a person of the Godhead. John 16, verse 7, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the who will not come. The Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." So one of the things that the Holy Spirit is sent to us to do is to do what to us? To comfort us. He is sent to comfort us. That's one of his roles, one of his purposes, if you will. Now, he's not sent to us to comfort us in our sins. What he's sent to do, and we're going to see this in a moment, is to convict us of our sins. That's the opposite of comfort us in our sins. But how does he comfort us, or when does he comfort us? He comforts us when we lose a loved one. He comforts us when we're in pain. He comforts us when we're in sorrow. He comforts us when we have been left by someone that we care about. He comforts us when we are going through trials and tribulations in this life. That's when the Holy Spirit comforts us. He is the Comforter. And then look also at what he does. Not only does he comfort us, John 16, verse 8 says, "And when he has come," that is the Holy Spirit, he will do what? "Convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." So one of the things that he does is he convicts the world of sin. What is the Bible definition of sin? The transgression of the law. So when we are sinning, when we are breaking God's Ten Commandment moral law, and that little voice in the back of your head says, maybe you should stop breaking that commandment. Sometimes we say, oh, that's our conscience speaking to us. Well, conscience is kind of impersonal. Who is it that's really speaking to us? That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who is speaking to us. When we find that we are sinning, that we are doing something that we shouldn't be doing, the Holy Spirit says, maybe you ought to do the right thing. Or maybe we're not doing something that we should be doing. And he'll say, maybe you ought to start doing that. If you've been lying or cheating or stealing or committing adultery, the Holy Spirit says you should quit that. But if we've been breaking the Sabbath, he's saying maybe you should start keeping the Sabbath. That's that voice that you hear in your head, that sense, that feeling, that's the moving of the Holy Spirit convicting us of our sin, it says, and of righteousness and of judgment. In John 16, verse 13, we see another function of the Holy Spirit. It says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will do what? Guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So how does he guide us? Well, one of the simplest ways that he guides us is through what? It's through the Word of God. It's through the Scriptures. As we study the Bible, as we learn about Jesus, He is guiding us into how much truth? All truth. Now, why is truth important? Because Jesus says you will know the truth, and the truth will what? The truth will make you free. So what is the Holy Spirit trying to do? He's trying to set us free. Free from what? Free from sin. Free from condemnation. Free from the lies that we are told through society and the world. The Holy Spirit's trying to set us free from all these things so that we can live a life powered by Jesus. How many of you want to live a life like that? That's an incredible life, and the Holy Spirit comes to guide us into that. So when you're studying the Bible and you come across something new and you go, wow, I've never seen that before, but it makes so much sense and pulls so many things together, who is it that has helped you to see that? That's the Holy Spirit. He is guiding you. And it says he guides you into all truth. Well, I should probably qualify. That depends on whether or not you're interested in receiving more truth. You know, some people, they'll come across something that makes them feel good, and they'll say, oh, this is fantastic. I love this. This is a beautiful teaching of the Bible. Hallelujah. I'm going to apply this to my life right now. Can't wait to see the exciting benefits that I get out of this. But another person may find that same thing in the Bible and go, ooh, shrimp. I don't like that. Because I love shrimp, right? I don't think I want that. Now, if we start backpedaling when the Holy Spirit shows us truth, is that a good idea or a bad idea? That's a bad idea. Because if we're not going to walk in the light that God gives us, what incentive does he have to give us more light? Walk in the light while you have it. The Bible says, lest what come upon you? Lest darkness come upon you. When God reveals light to you, that is the best time to walk in that light. Don't put it off until later, because the more that you do that, the more difficult it is to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings into your life the power to resist sin, the power to resist temptation. It's the Holy Spirit that gives you the ability to follow God's leading in your life if you will allow him to do it. In Philippians 2:13, it says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to what? Do for his good pleasure. What God's good pleasure is, that's what he wants for you. He wants that in your life. And if you allow the Holy Spirit to guide you, to impress you, to lead you, he will give you the strength and the ability and the power to persevere in the things of life and to live an incredible life that you have never lived before. So wouldn't it be nice if you could figure out how to get the Holy Spirit? Like how to receive the Holy Spirit? How many of you think that this sounds like an incredible power to have, right? The power to do what God asks you to do. So how is it possible? How can we get this? How can we achieve this? How can we receive this? It's not hard. It's in Luke 11:13. It says, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask him? So how do you get the Holy Spirit? You ask. You invite him into your life. You say, Father, I don't want to work under my own power anymore. I need your strength and your grace and your power and your persistence in my life because I don't have it. How many of you don't have it? Right? We don't have it, but we need it, and so we ask. And you know, whenever I travel, which I do with some frequency, whenever I travel, eventually I come home. And invariably, my children are happy to see me. And for that, I'm grateful. But there's always a question that I get shortly after I get home from my kids. What did you bring me? What did you bring me? And you know what? I love to bring gifts to my kids. It's true. It is it is more blessed to give than to receive. I love to give gifts to my kids. My son is excited. I'll bring him a Lego set or something like that. He's elated. He's thrilled. I'll bring my daughter a little doll or something like that. Anything pink, she's a fan of, right? Doesn't matter what it is. I'll bring her that, and they just let their eyes light up and the smile lights up. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? If you ask, he wants to give more than you can imagine. We just have to be willing to ask for it. Luke 11, 10 through 12 says, "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks does what? Receives. And he who seeks does what? Finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion?" You can almost picture the people listening to Jesus sharing this. They're like, what in the world? Who would give their kid a scorpion if he asks for an egg, right? Who would give their kid a serpent if they ask for a fish? I mean, the people listening to Jesus must have just been sitting there going, what is this crazy talk, right? Who would do these things? And that's the point. If you ask for the Holy Spirit, what do you think God wants to give you? He wants to give you the Holy Spirit. All we have to do is ask. Just ask for the Holy Spirit, and you'll see incredible things. But like I said, you could just imagine what those around listening to Jesus were thinking. Nobody would do that. Nobody would give those gifts instead of the ones that were asked. And Jesus wants to give us the Holy Spirit as well. God promises to lead your life. In Psalm 32, verse 8, it says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my what? With my eye." There are some things in the Bible that God states plainly. We might say in black and white. The Ten Commandments, he makes that plain. This is my will for your life. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to guess. He writes it with his finger on stone. It's clear. There are other things that are a little bit more difficult, not quite so black and white, maybe gray areas, if you will. But the more that you spend time with God in his word, you begin to find the things that please him and the things that displease him. The more the Holy Spirit guides your life, the more you'll be able to discern God's will for your life. And it says here, he guides you with his what? With his eye. Now, what does that mean? Have you ever been close enough to someone, known them well enough, that they didn't even have to speak a word to you? They just had to give you a look. And when you saw that look, you knew what that look meant. Didn't have to say a word. Now, sometimes that look is a negative look. But sometimes that look is a very positive look, right? God wants to lead us with his eye. He doesn't want to have to spell everything out to us. But the more time we spend with him, the more we allow the Holy Spirit into our lives to make our decisions for us. Not my will, but your will be done. We let the Holy Spirit influence our decisions. God guides us. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with how much of your heart? All your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." God promises to strengthen you in your walk. He wants to give you power to resist temptation and to resist sin. Galatians 5:16 says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the what? The lust of the flesh." Romans 8:1-5 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." They are being Spirit-led, Spirit-guided Christians. It continues, "That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but again after the spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the spirit, the things of the spirit. Verses 7 and 8 of James 4. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will do what? Flee from you, draw nigh to God, and he will do what? Draw nigh to you. These verses tell us to resist the devil. Have you ever tried to resist the devil and failed? Have you been there? I think we've all been there, right? So how then do we resist the devil successfully? The answer is found right here in these verses. It begins with what word? Submit. Submit yourselves, therefore, to who? God. You submit your will to God. Resist the devil, and he will do what? Flee from you. Draw nigh to God, draw near to God, and he will do what? He will draw near to you. So how do you resist the devil? There's two things right there in those verses it says. The first one is to what? Submit yourself to God. Say, Lord, I am giving myself to you. You choose what I should do or not do. I am submitting my will to yours. When we submit our will to God, and God is now, through the Holy Spirit, giving us the strength that we need, who's going to win in the confrontation between God and the devil? You don't sound convinced. We're going to try that again. Who is going to win in a confrontation between God and the devil? God is. That was a little more convincing. Don't underestimate what God can do in your life. He can lead you from failure to victory. He can lead you from weakness to strength. He can lead you from depression to success. He can lead you from one end of the spectrum to the other, because it's not you in your own strength anymore. Who are you allowing to come into your heart and your mind? The Holy Spirit. You invite the Holy Spirit to come in, and you say, this is not my fight anymore, this is yours. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil. That's how you resist the devil, not in your own strength. You give the battle over to who? Give it to God, give it to the Holy Spirit. This is your battle, you fight the devil. When you do that, you are resisting the devil. You are drawing near to God, and when you draw near to God, what does he do to you? He draws near to you. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of what? Escape, that you may be able to bear it. The Holy Spirit comes into your life to give you the strength that you need in the face of temptation. There's no reason to enter this battle alone. If you enter the battle alone, you will what? You'll fail. You'll lose every single time. So don't fight the battle. Give the battle over to God. Let him fight the battle, and you will find that you succeed. Remember, ask and you will what? Receive. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin. That is, convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, when the Holy Spirit comes into your life and speaks to your heart, again, you have to decide whether or not you're going to listen to him. When he speaks, how will you respond? The right thing to do is to submit your will to the will of God. Now, are there times, I'm going to say this carefully, are there times when you should say no? I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit. Are there times in your life when you should say no? Yes, there are plenty of times when you should say no. One of the big ones is when you are facing a temptation, right? It's appropriate to say no. It's wise to say no when these things come to pass. You know, Steve Jobs, the late president of Apple, once said, people think focus means saying yes to the thing you've got to focus on. But that's not what it means at all. It means saying no to the 100 other good ideas that are there. You have to pick carefully. I'm actually as proud of the things that we haven't done as the things I have done. Innovation, he says, is saying no to 1,000 things. Sometimes the best thing that you can say is no. You say no to a temptation. You say no to a second temptation, a third, a fourth, a 1,000th temptation. That's the best thing that you can say. When the temptation comes, you say, no, I'm going to follow the Spirit. Warren Buffett, businessman, once said, the difference between successful people and very successful people is that very successful people say no to almost everything. So if you want to succeed in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's going to involve a lot of saying the word no. Because much of what this life offers you isn't going to help you on your road to the kingdom. So it's going to involve a lot of saying no. If you've ever been a parent, you know there's a word that you sometimes need to tell your kids. And what is that word? It's no. Do kids often like to hear that word? I got you saying no already, right? So we have to be careful how we answer. Not every opportunity that we have is a good one. Sometimes bosses need to say no to their employees. Sometimes employees need to say no to their bosses. 15 or 20 years ago, a CEO said no to Walmart. Now, usually if you're in business and Walmart makes you a proposal and wants to carry your product, you might be tempted to say what? Yes, right? If Walmart is distributing your product is going to go far and fast. It was interesting. It was the CEO of a company called Snapper. Snapper Mowers. How many of you have heard of Snapper before? You know, for many years, Snapper was known for their very high-quality mowers. But Snapper began to have some discussions with Walmart in order to carry Snapper products. Now, when you think of Walmart and the prices that Walmart has on items, Walmart typically has what kind of prices? Low prices, right? They've got low prices. Now, if you have a high-quality product, but Walmart wants to sell it at a low price, you've got some choices you need to make, don't you? You either need to lose a whole lot of money by selling your very well-made, high-priced product at a huge loss, or you need to decrease the quality and make your product cheaper so that Walmart can sell it at a lower price and you can still make money. And Snapper looked at that deal, and you know what they told Walmart? No, we're not going to do it. And they didn't change the quality of their products. So sometimes saying no is the right decision. Now, it's hard sometimes to know what the right decision is if we're facing a decision on our own. But if we invite the Holy Spirit to help us make that decision, many times it's a whole lot easier to make that decision. When the Holy Spirit says, follow me, what should you do? Follow. When the Holy Spirit says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, what should you do? Keep it holy. When the Holy Spirit says you should probably give up that alcohol, what should you do? Give up the alcohol. You remember the story of the fishermen in the New Testament. Peter, James, John. Jesus said, come and follow me. What did they say? Yes. They said, we'll follow you. Jesus spoke to a rich young ruler. He said, come and follow me. What did the rich young ruler say? Said no. Who was following the impress of the Holy Spirit? Peter, James, and John, or the rich young ruler? Peter, James, and John. They heard the Holy Spirit speak to them. They understood. They knew that it was the voice of God. And they chose to follow him. Now, when we choose to follow God, does that mean that the rest of our lives will be one of comparative ease? No, in fact, there's a high likelihood that your life is probably going to be what? More difficult. It's going to be harder, right? So don't think that just following God, following the Holy Spirit, is going to make your life easy. It may be more difficult, but it's always the right decision, and it's going to pay dividends in the end. Amen? Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. What is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about the unpardonable sin. So what is this unpardonable sin, this blasphemy against the Spirit? Let's continue reading here. He says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So when we blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, he says it will not be forgiven. What is this unpardonable sin? I want to go back to the slide before. It says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, men. I'm going to name a few sins here. You tell me if it's possible for this sin to be forgiven. Is it possible for murder to be forgiven, yes or no? Yes. How can murder be forgiven? By doing what? By confessing and repenting, right? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's how, what sin? Murder. That's how murder can be forgiven. What about adultery? Is it possible for adultery to be forgiven, yes or no? Yes. How can adultery be forgiven? By confessing and repenting and so forth, right? What about lying? Is it possible for lying to be forgiven? Yes. By doing what? Confessing and repenting and so forth. What about suicide? We kind of covered this in the earlier part. Is it possible for that to be forgiven? Yes. By doing what? Confessing and repenting, right? Again, don't consider suicide. It's not an option for a Christian. But if a person realizes they've made a mistake, they confess and so forth, you give it to Jesus and you let him deal with it. So is there a sin that you could commit that could not be forgiven if you confessed it and repented of it? No. Any sin that you confess and repent of can and will be what? Forgiven. 1 John 1:9 again says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So every sin that is confessed and forsaken and repented of will be what? Forgiven. So what then is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? It must not be a kind of sin or a type of sin. It would have to be a degree of sin, a continual resistance against the Holy Spirit's working in my life to the point where I no longer have the capacity to confess the sin or repent of the sin. So when the Holy Spirit convicts me that I am sinning in some area and I resist that, and I say, oh, that's really not a big deal. I'll deal with it later. Not right now. It's a little inconvenient right now. At a time later in the future, I'll deal with this one. But right now, I'm just going to continue. The more that we tell God, no, 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 the quieter the voice of the Holy Spirit becomes in our lives. It becomes harder and harder to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. When you're first considering doing something wrong, there is often a sense that what you're doing is wrong. But the more you keep doing it, the more that sense or feeling goes down. To the point where eventually you can just be doing that thing over and over again and have no prick of your conscience whatsoever. You just continue right on in sin. And if you're continuing on in sin and not confessing it and not repenting of it, Jesus can't do what? He can't forgive it. So the unpardonable sin is whatever sin you continue to practice until you no longer hear the voice of the Holy Spirit and no longer have any inclination whatsoever to repent. For different people, it's going to be different sins. For somebody, it may be the Sabbath. Maybe they saw it in the Bible and, wow, that's true, that's biblical, but it would be really uncomfortable and inconvenient for me to change right now. I mean, I've been going to church on Sunday my whole life. This would be awkward and make people upset. I'll do it later. Maybe for somebody else, it's alcohol. They realize that they're poisoning their body, that they're killing themselves slowly, and they say, well, I'll lay it aside one day. Eventually, not right now. Maybe I'll decrease a little bit, but I don't want to push it away right now. I still enjoy it. I drink socially and so forth, until the voice of the Holy Spirit disappears, and they're not convicted anymore on that. They just continue practicing it. For different people, it's different things. When we continue to go against God's will, we know what it says in the Bible. He showed us what it says in the Bible. But we resist him and we grieve away the Holy Spirit to the point where we no longer are able to sense the Holy Spirit speaking to us anymore. Take a look at Acts chapter 2, verse 37. This is a picture of people who were convicted and made a decision that they wanted to do the right thing. Acts 2, verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this," this was Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost, he just showed them that the assembled group was responsible for Jesus' death. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." What's another way of saying they were cut to the heart? They were convicted, right? They felt the impress of the Holy Spirit. They sensed him speaking to them. "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Is that the right response, yes or no? Absolutely. They're like, what should we do? We're pricked to the heart. We're pricked in the heart. We're convicted. What do we need to do? Peter says, "Repent and let every one of you be" what? "Baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of" the what? "Of the Holy Spirit." So they were convicted. They made a decision to do the right thing, and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit speaks with that still small voice that says, give your heart to God. The still small voice that says, repent of your sins. The still small voice that says, turn away from your former life. The still small voice that says, embrace Jesus. The still small voice that says, turn away from the things of the world. That's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. But when we resist, the voice gets quieter and quieter and quieter and quieter until we no longer hear it anymore. And once we no longer hear it, how can God reach us? Now keep in mind, this is not God cutting the connection with us. This is us cutting the connection with God. Now, how many of you have ever received a phone call from a telemarketer? Don't you hate those? Because telemarketers will call you and call you and call you and call you. And I know you can get your name on the national do not call list. But do they still find a way to get through, yes or no? Yes, they do. So you know the only real way that you can make sure that you don't receive a call from a telemarketer? Is cut the connection. You know, unplug your phone. Disconnect your phone, right? Take the receiver off the hook. You don't even have receivers and hooks anymore, right? But you cut the connection. That's the only way that you can be sure a telemarketer is not going to get through. Because otherwise, they'll just call you and call you and call you, and they won't quit calling you. I like to think of God as the greatest telemarketer who ever lived. Because he will call you and 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 call you, and he will not quit calling you. But if you want to, you can cut the connection. And if you cut the connection, can he get through anymore? No, he can't, because you've made the decision to cut the connection. But that's not God's decision. That's your decision. So people who commit the unpardonable sin, it's not that God has done something to them. It's that they've chosen not to be impressed by the Holy Spirit anymore because they've resisted him. They have grieved him away. In James 4, verse 17, it says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is" what? "To him it is sin." You don't want to grieve away the Holy Spirit. You don't want to resist the Holy Spirit. You want to listen to the impress of the Holy Spirit. Over in the book of 1 Thessalonians 5:19, it says, "Do not quench the Spirit." Don't put cold water on the Spirit. Don't push him away. Don't grieve him away. Don't say, "I'll get around to it at some point." The best thing to do when you hear God speaking to you is to listen. When you hear him telling you to do something, do it. Don't wait. Don't hesitate. Don't put it off. Don't do it at another time. Don't wait till it's more convenient. Because you can be sure of this. The devil will make sure it is downright inconvenient for you to follow God. If you're waiting for it to be convenient, you'll never follow God. If you're waiting for it to be convenient to lay something aside that you really know you ought to leave aside, you're never going to do it, because it will never be convenient. The devil will make sure it's not convenient. Is Christianity a faith of convenience? Ask Jesus. How convenient was it for him to take your sins on his shoulders and die on the cross? That wasn't very convenient. How convenient was it for most of the apostles, all but one, to die a martyr's death? How convenient was that? How convenient was it for the Protestants during the Dark Ages to be burned at the stake and to be carved up and to be drawn and quartered? How convenient was it for them? Friends, our walk with Christ is not about convenience. Our walk with Christ is about love. It's about loving Jesus. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. The Holy Spirit impresses us with the way that we need to walk. And we just have to decide whether or not we want to do it. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the what? The sons of God. The true child of God seeks for what the Bible says and then adopts it as part of their life. Jesus says, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. In Psalm 51, verse 11, it says, do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. David didn't want to have the Holy Spirit removed from his life. But we can grieve the Spirit away. We can resist the Spirit to the point where he can no longer reach us. Genesis 6, verse 3 describes a time when the vast majority of the population of the earth did that. Genesis 6, 3 is the time of the flood. And it says, my Spirit will not strive with man how long? Forever. God says, I'm going to give him 120 years. 120 years they've got to make the right decision. And at the end of the 120 years, if they haven't made the right decision, that's it. You might say that when the door of the ark closed, those on the outside of the ark had committed what? The unpardonable sin. There was no getting in there anymore. They had sealed their fate. It was done. It was over. This unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, as I said, is not a kind of sin or a type of sin. It's a degree of sin. The voice of the Spirit calls us to repentance. When he speaks to us, he wants us to repent because it's for our own best interest anyway. He wants to lead us in the paths of righteousness. He wants to lead us in light. But we can choose darkness. He's not going to prevent us from doing that. But who would want darkness rather than light? How many of you want to walk in the light? That's what Jesus wants for us too. We just have to choose whether we want it or not. It's interesting when you go over to the book of Acts in chapter 24. You read a story about someone. It's kind of a sad story. In fact, it's a very sad story of someone who had the opportunity to make the right decision. It says in Acts 24, verses 24 and 25, and after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning his faith, or the faith in Christ. So Felix hears Paul preaching about who? Who's he preaching about? He's preaching about Christ. It says, and now, speaking of Felix, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. The King James actually says Felix trembled. Felix trembled and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. He was so convicted that he was trembling and shaking. And what did he tell Paul to do? Go away. What you're asking me to do right now is inconvenient. But when it's more convenient, I'll call for you. Did Felix ever call for him? It was never convenient for Felix to make the right decision. Acts chapter 26 talks about King Agrippa, verses 27 and 28. Paul says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. You almost persuade me, Paul. Paul, you almost got me to accept Jesus as my Savior. Paul, you almost persuaded me to get baptized. Paul, you almost persuaded me to join the Christian church. Paul, you almost did it. But to be almost saved is to be what? It's to be lost. Being almost saved is a lot like being almost pregnant. If you're almost pregnant, you're not pregnant. Being almost saved is the same as being lost. Hell is going to be full to overflowing with people who were almost saved. They almost made a full commitment of their lives to Jesus. They almost completely surrendered their will to Jesus. They almost turned their lives over to Jesus completely. They almost did it. But they held something back. Can you be 98% saved? How about 99? Jesus says you're either with me or you are against me. So that there's really no gray area in the Christian walk. Don't sell yourself short. Don't cut yourself short. Don't go 98% of the way. Man, it would be better, I'm going to say this carefully, it would be better for you just to enjoy the sins of this world and then lose out on eternity because you didn't try than to go most of the way, miss out on the sins of the world, and miss out on eternity. You hear what I'm saying? Friends, if you're going to go all the way. It's worth it. It's worth it. You're going to get to heaven and you're going to think, what in the world was I focused on all that stuff on the world for? Why did I even bother with that stuff? There was no point. Heaven is going to be glorious beyond your possible imaginations. Follow Jesus 100%. Don't go part way. Hebrews 2 verse 3 says this. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If we neglect salvation, can we be saved? No. And notice here, it doesn't say that you have to reject it. It says you just have to what? Neglect it. Just pretend it's not there. Just don't go all the way in. Just neglect it. Jesus says, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. It's all about love. It's all about love. And in Acts 22, verse 16, the question is asked, and now, why are you waiting? What are you waiting for? What are you holding back for? What does this life offer that would be worth missing out on heaven? Is there anything that you can get in this life that would be worth missing out on the glories of heaven? You know, people let it go for the silliest things. And one day when Jesus comes back, there are going to be a lot of people who realize the folly of their choice. We don't have to be like that. We can be among that number who says, lo, this is my God. I have waited for him, and he will save me. We don't have to worry. We don't have to wonder whether we're ready or not. We know that every bit of light that Jesus has shown us from his word, we have embraced and we have chosen to walk in that light. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? What are you waiting for? He says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, we've heard, learned a lot in this seminar. My expectation is everyone here has learned something new. Something new. Some new light that God has shown into your life. The question is, what are you going to do with it? You can't plead ignorance. He gave you the light so that you could walk in it and enjoy a life with him. What are you waiting for? I want to ask you a few questions this evening as we close. If God has shown you something new from his word over the course of the last few weeks in this seminar, I'm going to invite you to stand. If God has shown you something new, some new light, some aspect of his glory and his love that you've never seen before, then stand. Here Paul is asked, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. A number of you have made a decision that you want to follow Jesus' invitation to be either baptized or rebaptized in the near future. Some will be tomorrow, some will be a week from tomorrow or a few weeks from tomorrow. But if you have made a decision that you have heard Jesus calling to you, and you want to be either baptized or rebaptized in the near future, I'm going to invite you to come down and join me at the front. If you've made a decision that you want to be baptized or rebaptized in the near future, come and join me down here at the front. We want to have a special prayer for those who are following Jesus, wanting to walk in the light that he has given them. If it's your decision to be baptized or rebaptized in the very near future, come down to the front. God bless you. God bless you. Friends, this is exciting. This is the Holy Spirit working in the lives of people just like you. A decision to dedicate their lives to Jesus wholly, completely, and fully. But I don't want to stop here. If God has shown you light in the last few weeks, and you see some area of your life where that light has shone in and it's new, but you want to walk in that light that God has given you, I want to invite you to come down and join us as well. If God has shown you some area of light and you want to say, Lord, I want to walk in that light that you showed me, I want to invite you to come down. God bless you. God bless you. See, more over here. If God has shown you some light, Lord, I want to walk in that light, whatever it is. Come down here and join us. And let's come a little closer here. I want to make sure we've got room for everybody to come down. God bless you. God bless you. Jesus is working in the lives of his children all over the world today. His spirit is convicting. His spirit is convincing. His spirit is guiding. His spirit is teaching. And as Christians, it's our response to say, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes. You want to tell him, yes, Lord, I want to follow you tonight? How many of you want to follow Jesus? Let's pray together this evening. And please come on down. Don't let me stop you. Keep on coming. Tonight we can tell Jesus we want to follow him in the light that he has shown us. Let's pray together. Father, we don't want to quench the Spirit. We don't want to resist your Spirit. We don't want to grieve your Spirit away. We want you to fill us with your Spirit. Fill us to overflowing with your Spirit. Help us tonight, Lord, as we hear your voice, to lay our will at your feet, to say, Jesus, my life is yours, to turn everything over to him. Father, we ask that tonight you would fill us with your Spirit, convince us and convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment, and the steps that we need to take, may we take them now and not wait. We ask that you will bless us in this decision and continue to guide us into life everlasting. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, we all say, amen. May you return to your seats. I want to remind you that tomorrow morning at 11:15, we will have our final service. as a part of this seminar, there will be a graduation from our Bible school. For those of you who have completed all the lessons, we're going to have a number of baptisms and one final message to show that it's all worth it. Let's pray once again. Father, we thank you for guiding us tonight, blessing us tonight. And as we depart this place, may your Spirit go with us and give us peace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a wonderful evening. Remember, if you haven't already done so, please do take that card and fill that out so that we can stay in touch. Want to make sure that you get our magazine, that you know where we're headed, so we can stay in touch with you. Just give it to one of our ushers as you go out. God bless you, and we'll see you in the morning.